Now we're turning to the 24th chapter of Matthew, another study together in the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse, we're privileged to stand with the disciples on the Mount of Olives as Jesus looks out over the city and asks with them the questions they asked him. When shall these things be? That is, when shall be the destruction of the temple? What is the sign of thy coming and of the close of the age? And the answer that he gives is a powerful telescopic view sweeping through all the intervening centuries and focusing upon that far distant period of approximately 7 years in length, which he calls the end of the age. And the disciples have asked him concerning the sign of the close of the age. And before he gets to that, he takes the time to unfold to them and reveal to them the distinctive characteristic of the age that lies between, the age in which we live. And the supreme note that he strikes is one of warning concerning the deceitfulness of this age. The mark of the age will be that it is an age of confusion, when it's easy to be misled. And this is his particular warning as he looks out over the intervening century. But now he comes to the specific answer to the disciples' question, the sign of the close of the age. And in verse 15, he gives that sign. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas, for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been shortened, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. In these remarkable words, our Lord indicates a time of trouble that is coming, the like of which has never been seen before in all human history. It will be a time, as he indicates, for emergency action. When the sirens of the last day begin to moan, there will be no time left for the usual occupations of life. It's time to act promptly and quickly. Get out of the city. And our Lord's language here is probably the most somber language that he could possibly employ. For he's speaking of a time of superlative distress, a time of unprecedented peril to human life, a time of shattering, staggering suffering, the like of which there has never been seen in all of human history up to that moment. Now, as you can recognize, so important are these words of Christ, and so fantastically suggestive that we must be careful not to hurry over them. And I promised you that we would take our time through the Olivet Discourse. So we're going to camp on these words for a number of Sundays and look at them as they're filled out for us by the teaching of other passages of Scripture to which our Lord is making veiled reference here. But we will today contain ourselves to but one verse only, verse 15. For here he set forth the sign which the apostles asked for, the literal sign of the close of the age. And we shall look at the sign in its literalness and then at the symbolic meaning that this has for us in a wider aspect today. The literal sign is this. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. That's the sign of the close of the age. Now, in passing, let me make a brief comment on our Lord's reference to the book of Daniel here. For there is no book of the Old Testament that has so scurrilously been dealt with by the critics than the book of Daniel. Its prophetic context has been flatly denied. Its authorship by Daniel has been laughed to scorn. The book has been ascribed to some unknown writer who lived no more than 100 to 150 years before Jesus Christ. And in many ways, this book has been more violently attacked than any other book in the Bible. And yet it seems to be so evident that its sheer presumptive arrogance and absurdity for any alleged disciple of Jesus Christ to take a view of Scripture that contradicts the view of the Master. And the Lord is very careful here to make clear that He regards the book of Daniel as a valid prophecy, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and accurate in its detail. Now, having said that, I'd like to pass on to the sign which our Lord Himself gives. And this sign is mentioned in the book of Daniel at least twice directly, and indirectly it's referred to at least a half a dozen more times. It is the sign of a man, and anyone who's familiar with the book of Daniel recognizes what our Lord meant when He said, "When you see the abomination that makes desolate, or the desolating sacrilege." Every Jewish reader, including these disciples, would certainly understand that this was a reference to the predictions in Daniel of the coming of a man. And Daniel's very clear on this. Let me read several of the passages in Daniel that refer to this. In chapter 7, verse 23, Daniel prophesied, at the latter end of their rule, that is, certain kings who would come upon the world scene, notably Alexander the Great and others who followed him, at the latter end of their rule, when the transgressors have reached their full measure, that's a note of time, you'll notice, indicating a time when evil has come to its full expression, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people of the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall magnify himself. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. But by no human hand he shall be broken. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it pertains to many days hence. It wasn't for Daniel's time. It was for a time that was to come far down the stream of human history, many days hence. Now again in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, in the midst of this tremendous prophecy that has been called the backbone of prophecy, the vision of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's from this prophecy we learn that this last close of the age will be approximately 7 years in length. I'm not going to read the whole prophecy, but I want to begin at verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one, or literally the Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. This was the prediction of our Lord's crucifixion. And the fact that he was indeed cut off, having nothing in the eyes of the people in the world. And then, following, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. We've already seen how the Lord Jesus reflects this prophecy in his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, fulfilled into Titus 40 years later. Shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end That is, across this intervening period of time until the end of the age, there shall be war and desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease. And upon the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolate. The abomination which makes desolate. And then again in chapter 11, verses 36 through 39, we read, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is determined shall be done. He shall give no heed to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not give heed to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall magnify with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a prize." Now all of these agree concerning the coming of a man who shall be the fulfillment of our Lord's prediction and shall be the sign of the end of the age. Now, there are other references in Scripture to this man, and I think his coming is unmistakably described for us in the passage which was read in our hearing this morning from 2 Thessalonians. That passage where Paul speaks of the man of lawlessness who shall come, who shall sit in the temple of God and shall magnify himself again. And then once again, we have a clear description of him by John in the book of Revelation in the 13th chapter, where we read verse 5 through 9, "And the beast," here he's called the beast, "was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Every one whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain." And then he adds those words that fell so frequently from the lips of the Lord Jesus, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear." Now this is the one to whom our Lord referred when he said, addressing the rulers of the nation on one occasion, "I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. Another shall come in his own name, and him you will receive." And this is that Antichrist that has long been expected and predicted in the Holy Scriptures as the one who shall gather in himself all that is symbolized, all that stands against God. He shall symbolize all that stands against God in his own person. And the holy place in which he's found, which is particularly the sign of the age, that is, his coming into it, is, of course, the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, our Lord is obviously referring here to the disciples as representatives of the nation Israel. The whole context of this indicates that. And he had predicted, as we've already seen, the destruction of the temple. He said it would be destroyed and not one stone would be left standing upon another, and this was literally fulfilled 40 years later. But now he speaks of one who is to stand in that holy place, obviously inferring that that temple will be rebuilt. And interestingly enough, this is the very thing today that the nation Israel awaits an opportunity to do. Or if any of you are familiar with the picture in Palestine, in Israel today, you know that the old city of Jerusalem is trodden down by the Gentiles exactly as Jesus said it would be in Luke 21, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And despite the passionate desire of the Jews to possess once again the site of the temple and the other holy places in the old city, they have been prevented from doing so by strange and providential ways, so that the old city with its temple area is still in the hand of the Arab nations, who are regarded by the Jews as Gentiles. And our Lord is simply indicating that there is coming a time when the Jews shall repossess that temple area. That's the one thing they long to get hold of right now. And part, if not most, of the continual bitter antagonism between Israel and Jordan is over the possession of that city, that old city of Jerusalem. But they shall obtain it. And when they obtain it, the temple will be rebuilt. And I have seen some very fascinating accounts in Jewish literature that the plans for that rebuilt temple have already been laid, drawn up. In fact, the building itself has been partly prefabricated and is ready to be constructed at a moment's notice when the temple area is obtained. Now this shall be the sign to Israel. When you see, the Lord Jesus said, a man who fulfills the qualifications set forth in the book of Daniel, standing, sitting in that temple, in the place of God, then you will know that the close of the age has come. And it will be a literal event to occur in a specific spot on earth at a specific moment in history. But I think we'll be quite wrong if we think that this event marks the beginning of the end of the age, for it doesn't. Actually, it comes in the middle of this 7-year period, as we know from other scriptures. And the signs that we find in Scripture are never intended to be milestones by which we mark off the progress of time. They are instead intended to be means of revealing the hidden meaning, the hidden principles of the time in which they appear. You see this so clearly in the demand that the Jews made continually of Jesus for a sign that he was the Messiah. And he said over to them, there shall no sign be given this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he went on to explain what he meant. As Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and 3 nights, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign. The resurrection, in other words. And when they got that sign, they would understand the meaning of his coming. Now, the sign of the resurrection, of course, didn't come at the beginning of his ministry. It came at the end of it. But he's simply saying by this, if you really understand, if you have ears to hear and eyes to see, and you understand what's going on, when you see the resurrection, when you know of that, you will see the hidden meaning in my coming. That here is the beginning of a new life, a new principle of living, a totally new relationship, a new creation. That's what it means. Now the sign that we have here is of that nature. It isn't intended to mark the beginning of the end of the age. It's intended to indicate the meaning of it. And it's a literal sign. But it's also symbolic. And certainly this is clearly indicated by these words, which were evidently not spoken by the Lord, but were added by Matthew. Let the reader understand. And he means by that, that there is something hidden in this that is not apparent on the surface. For if this were nothing more than simply seeing a man standing in a certain place, this would have great significance. But it would be easy to recognize. But there's more than this in here. And so he adds these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let him who reads think. examine, investigate, understand that something else is involved in this. Well, what is it? Well, I think this sign is going to be a literal sign simply because it is also a symbolic sign. What I mean is that God is forever visualizing. He's forever crystallizing invisible forces at work in human affairs into visible events. And as we see the event, we get an insight into what's going on behind the scenes. Now, as you know, this is the secret behind all matter today. We look at the visible things around about us, this pulpit, the desk and all. We say we understand what they're made of wood, of plastic, and various other substances. But every one of us who is acquainted at all with the new science knows that this is not true, necessarily. What we're looking at is the visible manifestation of invisible forces. That it is the magnetic forces that join together the atoms that make up this pulpit that create the illusion that we see that we call wood or plastic or metal. And that it is really an invisible force we're looking at that makes itself known to us in terms of visible things. Now, this is what's been going on throughout history. And when this event takes place that our Lord is speaking of here, this man of lawlessness sits in the temple of God simply because throughout the world, humanity has already enthroned itself as the only God that man needs. And this is the visible representation of that worldwide fact. Our Lord is focusing on a day to come when the triumph of the scientific method as we know it today means that man confirms himself in the delusion, in the deadly delusion that he is his own God and he doesn't need any other God. And in this day, the words of Psalm 2 will be fulfilled. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bands asunder. Let us cast their cords off from us. And that's the day that God laughs and says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Kiss the Son, lest he perish when he is angry. This is the hour then of the triumph of man. And in the holy place of the human spirit, the place that was intended by God to be the royal residence of the Holy Spirit, so that man becomes, as God intended him to be, the human expression of the divine life, the means by which the invisible God is made visible in terms of human affairs. In that place, man enthrones himself and renounces and rejects all other forms of authority, saying that there is nothing greater than man. Now, this is the triumph, as you can see, of the philosophy of humanism. And it doesn't come suddenly in world affairs. Paul says in his great passage that we read this morning in 2 Thessalonians, the mystery of lawlessness, he says, is already at work. It had begun to work back in his day. And John says, already many antichrists have gone out into the world. Oh, no. This is not something that we continue living our daily experience through all the running centuries of time until suddenly at the end of time there comes an intrusion into human affairs of this type of thing. No. This is a gradually increasing thing that's building up throughout all the centuries and is coming to a head and will be totally manifest in this manifestation described by our Lord here as a symbol of the meaning of the time. The wheat and the tares, he says, shall grow together until the harvest. And the lie of humanism is growing gradually more powerful and more persuasive in our own day. You hear it on every side. I heard it the other day when I picked up a paper and read that the director of the Harvard College Observatory, the dean of American astronomy, demanded, he said, that the scientific method of observation and experiment and logic be applied to the terrible moral and social problems of our day. And if it would, he said, it would lead to a psychozoic kingdom, whatever that is, on earth for the ever-evolving human species. There's the dream. There's the spider's gossamer, the web of illusion, that man can be his own God, that we can live full and complete lives without any recognition of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard this lie the other day when a young woman faced with the problem of caring for an older relative said, "Well, you know, I don't think we can do it. I've got to think of myself first, you know." I heard it again in the report of a young man who told me that at his company, they told him, in words to this effect at least, "If you want to get ahead in this company, you've got to forget about all these old-fashioned ideas of cheating and lying. There's really no such thing, you know. It's only thinking that makes them so." You hear it in television, radio, and in every magazine that you open up. A constant, endless din beating away at our ears, telling us that we can live complete and happy lives without the need of any recognition of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That we can live a full life without Him. That it's nice to have God around once in a while, and if you incline to be religious, it's nice to have Him. You can set aside at least one morning a week to go to church and tip your hat to Him. But you can live a wonderful life without that. You don't even need that. If that helps, fine. But if it doesn't, you don't need that. And how widespread is this philosophy today? All throughout the earth. Where have you heard it? Yourself. This idea that man makes all the rules and can handle all the problems. That man exists for his own glory, and to hell with anyone who thinks anything else. That's the philosophy. You see how accurately this is, our Lord predicts it. This widespread philosophy, dominant equally in the communist East and in the capitalist West, it doesn't make any difference. And it shall soon find its ultimate expression in what our Lord puts his finger upon here. A man who shall appear, who will satisfy the hunger for hero worship in the world today. This tremendous spirit that is demanding a figure, a leader, in whom all the excellencies that men seek are personalized, and they'll follow him to the end. And that man is coming. And what will be the result? But listen now. Listen to what the Son of God said, his description of it. The desolating sacrilege. The abomination, he says, which makes desolate, literally, that abominable thing, that abominable idea which creates a desolate wilderness. You know what the major problem of our day is? The psychologists tell us it's meaninglessness, desolation, futility, where life is all surface and no depth. And for this reason, the suicide rate is rocketing to new heights. And it shall get much worse. For Jesus said, in another parallel passage to this, men's hearts shall fail for fear of looking after the things that are coming on the earth. Not the awful judgment, but the awful attitude that abounds on every side. If you were an artist, how would you paint meaninglessness? How would you depict desolation? My concept of it would be a picture of a desert, of a howling wilderness, of a lifeless, dreary waste with the eternal wind moaning in torment across the scorching, barren sand. And you know there are many, many lives like that today. Oh, I wish I could tell you some of the pitiful, piteous reports that I run into. And experiences that I have in listening to people tell of the futility of their life, the emptiness of it, the total meaninglessness of their existence. Why? because of the abomination that makes desolate, because of the abysmal lie that man can be his own God, that we somehow have in ourselves the adequate resources to satisfy our lives, or that we can find in some busy round of activity or pleasure that which meets the deepest need of our hearts. And when men give themselves to that, it's the abomination that makes desolate. And the desolation is in abundant evidence all around about it. Now you see, this is why the gospel is such glorious news, such wonderful news. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. As he sensed and saw the emptiness in the lives of many of his own day who knew this wilderness experience, he said, if any man thirst, where do you thirst? In a wilderness, don't you? In a desert. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall begin to flow rivers of living water. Now that's true for Christians too. Well, unfortunately, despite having drunk frequently of this fountain and found refreshment, many of us still believe the lie enough that we find much of emptiness and frustration and meaninglessness and futility in life. And the solution is again to drink. Keep on drinking, endlessly drinking of this fountain. This is the way Horatio Bonar puts it in his hymn. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. And that's the answer. But you notice what stands in the way? It's always man's pride. He doesn't want to acknowledge the fact that he has been created a helpless, dependent creature, that he has no ability in himself and never did have, that he cannot stand on his own. He has no inherent forces of good inside him. He's helpless. He always was. A man resists that. Because he does, he will not stoop. And if you don't stoop, you can't drink. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. No one can drink of a fountain, of a spring, standing on his feet. He has to get down, humble himself, get down and drink. Ah, but when you touch that wonderful life-giving water and have drunk of it, you know how true our Lord's words are. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. He said, I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Not just one drink, but a continual drinking and a continual living. And this is the only answer to the terrible emptiness and futility of our day. Now things are going to get worse. As we draw closer to this time our Lord speaks of here, the sense of futility is going to deepen. The suicide rate is going to increase. The pressures are going to become more intense. But until God in grace changes the picture entirely, as we shall see next week, until a certain event intervenes that completely changes the world's relationship to him, the gospel is going out too, and it's glorious, wonderful invitation. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink. You know, you don't have to learn to drink. Every baby is born with the ability to drink. And the one thing the human spirit can do is to receive Jesus Christ, is to drink of him, is to simply accept him, ask him to come in, to be that fountain of water, that Lord of life, that master of every moment of your life. And in the simple accession of the will to that fact, the glorious promise begins to be fulfilled. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Holy Father, what amazing words these are, fell from the lips of the Lord Jesus on that marvelous day, so long ago in history, so close in meaning. As we see the truth of it demonstrated on every side around about us today, may every one of us in this place recommit ourselves again to this one who alone is able to make us stand, who alone can supply the need of our life, who alone can be to us that which meets the cry of the human heart in its loneliness and its helplessness. We ask for forgiveness for the many times we have turned from this voice and heeded this other lie around about us. Teach us now, Lord, to come back, to return, to find once again the glorious refreshment of the rivers of living water in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.